very striking and very shocking in my first experience at the seminary, and that is the way the sacred liturgy was celebrated. I found that there were forms of prayer in the sacred liturgy that were much different from my experience in any parish that I'd been in. And I also found there was a lot more singing without instruments. And I also found that there were a lot of ways of singing during the liturgy that shocked me. I am, by background and training, a jazz guitarist. I was just visiting with Dr. Donaldson on the way here. And so my four-year degree before I entered seminary was in jazz guitar performance. And so I spent a lot of time in the area of music and found my first experiences in seminary to be so different. And to be quite honest, I didn't like it at first. It was a lot more, the way that the sung prayer was done was much different than I'd experienced. And as I progressed through my years in seminary, I came to understand that it was precisely what I didn't like at first about that sung prayer that made it so beautiful. Because so much of that sung prayer created an atmosphere in which contemplation of God took place. And what I had experienced so often through the prayer of the liturgy is that very often my experience of the music and liturgy forced me not to contemplate God, but to reflect on the wonderful gifts of so many of the musicians who were adding their beauty to the liturgy. I thought, well, this is an interesting thing. There's two different sort of things happening here. One is worship of God that leads me into a spirit of contemplative prayer. And the other is a reflection of the gifts and the talents and the abilities of the musicians, which I count myself up. And I think that that was a big part of why it was so shocking to me at first, this different approach. And as I continued, I came to really develop a love for singing the Mass rather than singing while at Mass, and that is to recognize that the Mass itself has an intrinsic character that's given to us to be received as something that we sing. Why don't we begin with something that I think is really, really beautiful. Actually, why don't we begin by singing something? Does that sound okay?
Sure.
Let's try this once. The word liturgy itself. When I went to undergrad, I learned undergraduate school for music. I took some theology classes because I was a student at the University of Mary. And I learned something about that word. I learned that it came from two ancient Greek words. One is laos and one is ergo. The word laos means people, person, people. And the word ergon means work. And so the definition that I learned was that the liturgy is the work of the people. Since then, and so there was an entire understanding of the liturgy that came from the definition of that word. And that understanding is that the liturgy is something that we do. It's our expression of ourselves, of our communities, but it's something that we somehow put together and arrange for ourselves. And it all hinges on that meaning of that word, liturgy as work of the people. There's one really fundamental problem, because now I've done my doctorate work in ancient linguistics mostly, and the meaning of words. There's a real big problem with that. The problem is this. The word doesn't come from laos and ergo. It comes from laity and ergo. So it doesn't sound like a big deal. It sounds funny, but the word laity means public, not people. The word liturgy actually means public. Instead of being the thing that we do, that we put together by ourselves to give to God, it's something that God does for us. If you read the rule of St. Benedict, we celebrated his feast earlier this week, he defines the liturgy over and over and over and over again with one of the most common phrases in the whole rule, which is the Opus Dei, the work of God. Liturgy is fundamentally not our work. It's something God does for us. And that difference in understanding, that it's first of all something that God does for us, changes everything about how we come to Mass. If we come to Mass and it's first of all what we do, then it's first of all about expressing our creativity, our parish community, our local selves, who we are. It's first about what God does. It's about receiving from him. It's about receiving something that he is eternally doing for us. It's about being sanctified by his love that he gives to us freely. It takes a lot of pressure off of us because we don't have to create it. We don't have to do it. We have to come in a posture to receive what it is that he's doing. What is this work of God that God is doing in the sacred liturgy? My favorite paragraph in the whole of all of the documents of the Second Vatican Council are tremendously beautiful. But there's one that has always really stuck out for me. It's paragraph 83. And it says that in the sacred liturgy, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest of the new covenant, he took on human flesh, introduced into this land of exile, that hymn which has been sung for all eternity before the throne of God. That Jesus Christ has introduced into our world the possibility of worshiping God the Father the way Jesus himself worships God the Father. That we, when we celebrate the sacred liturgy, are worshiping God the way God worships God. That should shock us and excite us. But when we come to Mass, we're giving to God the very worship that Jesus is giving to God. But we're participating in his own praise and adoration of God the Father. And we do it in the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous thing. Other things that take place in our worship is that we're made present at the cross of Christ. And every time that we attend Mass through the ministry of the priest, we're made present at the very cross of Christ so that his redemptive sacrifice is here for us, that we was when he described what happens at the liturgy. He called it sobria ebrietas, sober drunkenness, because it's so mind-boggling that it makes us dizzy. We truly recognize what's happening at the Mass, but not in a way that takes away our ability to reason and think, but in a way that makes us more in tune to ultimate truth. That's what takes place during the liturgy, guys. It should boggle our minds and excite our hearts. And the celebration of the liturgy, the way that we carry out the celebration of the liturgy, has to, first of all, in the way the Church has conceived it through the centuries, make it possible for us to enter into and to recognize those realities that are in fact taking place every time we celebrate the Mass. So much so that it doesn't become a question of preference, choice, style, but what has the Church in her meditation on the sacred mysteries discovered as a means for making that contemplative encounter with the mysteries that are present in Mass possible? I want to visit now, after having kind of given that overview, I don't think it's possible to talk about any aspect of the liturgy without having a little bit of that in the background. It's really, really essential to have a little bit of that in the background. Any questions about that so far before we dive in and talk a little bit about some historical things? It's beautiful, and it's really, really what happens at Mass. So often we're not aware of it, but it's really, really what happens at Mass. I want to talk a little bit about history. And I don't have time to go into an enormous amount of history. I don't have time to cover all the various aspects of liturgy. But I want to talk about two periods in time in which the Church really consciously made a decision to speak about hymns. I think for most of us, our common experience of Sunday Mass, including my own, is that we sing hymns at Mass, right? We have a hymn at the beginning of Mass, we probably have a hymn during the offertory, a hymn during Holy Communion, and then a hymn at the end of Mass. It's a pretty common one for just about everyone. Very early in the Church, there was an attempt to introduce a large amount of hymnody into the Mass. And the Church of Rome made a very, very distinct decision not to add hymns to the Mass. They were happening in a lot of different places, and a lot of them were happening from different sects that were forming and popping up at the time. And the real reason that was explained in the documents at that time was, when we're at Mass, we pray the Scriptures rather than human composition. We pray the Word of God rather than human composition. And so there was a real concrete decision made that prayer of Mass involves meditation on the Word of God and the Scriptures. So much of the sacred music tradition that we have is a development of the prayer of the sacred Scriptures. Fast forward until the mid-19th century, when in Catholic worship, up until that time, there really had not been any use of hymns. Popular hymnody, and Dr. Donaldson, I'm sure, can give an even more eloquent explanation of some of these things. But at that time, two things began to happen. One was a reawakening of the Gregorian chant that the churches had passed on, and the introduction of, in some parishes, of hymnody that came from the Protestant world that eventually led to the development of Catholic hymns in various countries throughout the world. So these two things happen, and if you ask God, if you ask those of a generation ago, and some of you have probably experienced some of that, some in their parishes around this country would say, in our parish, even in a small town with only a couple hundred people in our parish, we sang all of the regular Gregorian parts of Mass every Sunday. And others had the experience of our experiences that we sang hymns at Mass regularly every Sunday. That we sang, for a time Protestant community, and then at a certain time the Catholic community was developed through things like the Sacred Hymnal and some of the other hymnals that were out there at the time. And there was a growing sense that something wasn't fitting in this experience. And so there was a desire to renew the liturgy. The very first document that was published by the church for the sacred liturgy was a document from Pope St. Pius X called Tralles Liturgi Turini. It was a whole document on sacred music. He'd written it when he was a cardinal. So it was written in Italian rather than in Latin. He wrote the Latin version of it later on. And in there he discussed what are the most essential characteristics of music that is truly sacred. What he was doing was just describing plain chant, like we sang earlier today. Those three characteristics, first of all, that it is holy. Well, that seems like a strange thing to say. Of course, something that happens in Mass has to be holy, right? But he was very clear about what he meant by holy. He meant the style of music that's not influenced by the profane, what happens outside of church. You might be interested to know that nowhere outside of sacred places like temples, like the prayer of the Psalms in ancient Judaism, like the antiphons that the monks sang in the desert, like all of the great music that was developed, Gregorian music, that plain chant outside of the context of worship never existed as secular music. So plain singing without accompaniment on simple melodies never existed outside of the context of worship. And so what he's saying essentially is a style of worship that, yes, it can be influenced by the harmonies and the melodies of various nations. But one of the essential qualities is that it's holy, not essentially from the worldly. It also means that the more closely the music is tied to the action itself of the liturgy, the more holy it will be. In so many cultures, the word holy, the word sacred, means that which is done in the context of worship. And so music that accompanies the sacred actions themselves and is possible of being connected to the sacred action is what's holy. The second point, the second quality, is that it's artistic. There's an artistic quality to sacred music. That it fulfills the purpose which the church intends as art, which is to lead us into the sacred mysteries. I heard not long ago one of the monks from the Abbey of Salem. The Abbey of Salem in France is where they've actually carried out all the work of going back to the ancient manuscripts and looking at the scribbles that the monks put down and interpreting them for how the melody should sound based on the way that they wrote the melodies. One of the monks there who was working on that said that the essential quality of sacred music is that it leads a congregation of believers to a place in which they are comfortable with the contemplation of God in silence. That it leads a congregation of believers to a place where they are comfortable with contemplative silence. How difficult it is at times for us to experience contemplative silence. That's been one of the beauties of the experience of Eucharist adoration in some of your parishes. Some of your parishes, I think?
Since 1939.
Since 1939, without stop. It's wonderful. And so that experience that you have with contemplative silence, that intimacy that you have with Christ, as you're praying with him there exposed in the Blessed Sacrament, is actually meant to lead you back into an experience of what Mass is to be like. But that same contemplative awe and wonder at God's presence is what Mass should be doing inside of us. That that's what the real artistic quality of sacred music should do for us. I have to be honest, from time to time, my experience at Mass is the opposite. That the music at Mass actually takes that away. Not all the time, but sometimes. And the third point, the first is that it is holy, second that it is art, that it has this artistic quality, that precise artistic quality. The third is that it is universal. That it's universal. St. Vincent of Lerins said that Catholic, universal, means that it is what is believed everywhere, always, and by all. Everywhere, always, and by all. And this third quality of sacred music, its universality, should force us to reflect, is this music the way we experience it? Would this make sense in any church anywhere, any Catholic church anywhere in the world? Would anyone be able to have that experience of contemplative silence and union with Christ through what we're experiencing? And the only music that fits that style, as I mentioned, really is plain chant. There's diverse styles of it. There's the plain chant of the Byzantine Church, which is much more exotic sounding, much more based in even more exotic melodies. It's more affected. There are different types of plain chant, even in the Western churches. There's a great difference between the plain chant that was sung in the city of Milan versus plain chant that was sung in the city of Rome. And again, even greater difference between the type of chant that existed in Spain. But the common characteristic, the common thread, is plain chant. So that's a really brief overview of a couple of historical points, but especially that point from Pope St. Pius X, holy, artistic, and universal. I want to comment a little bit on what the document Sacrosanctum Concilium says. In the paragraph, this is the document from the Second Vatican Council, and what it says about music. The section on sacred music, by the way, if you ever pull it up on the internet, or if you have a copy of the document yourself, begins with paragraph 112, and then continues for a number of paragraphs after that. I'm going to read a couple of sections of it. First of all, listen to this. This should give all of you a beautiful sense what you do as musicians when you offer your gifts at Mass. The musical tradition of the Universal Church is a treasure of inestimable value, greater even than that of any other art. Catch what that means. That means that the sacred music tradition that we have is more valuable than St. Peter's Basilica, is more valuable than the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, is more valuable than the Last Judgment of Michelangelo, is more valuable than the Cathedral of Our Lady in Paris, Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris. The sacred music tradition that we have is greater in value than any other piece of art that we have in the church. Wow. And it's available to all of us. We don't have to go to Paris for it. We don't have to go to Rome for it. We don't have to fly across the ocean for it. We don't have to pay thousands and thousands of dollars to have it, as much as we should decorate it or ornament our churches beautifully. We don't need that. It's here for us, even for free, the taking in the palm of our hands, this inestimable treasure. The main reason for this preeminence is that as sacred song united to words, it forms a necessary or integral part of the solemn liturgy. That it's word and song together. That really the purpose of sacred music is to help us to meditate on sacred texts. Holy Scripture indeed has bestowed praise upon sacred song. The same may be said of the fathers of the Church, the Roman pontiffs who in recent times, led by St. Pius X, have explained more precisely the ministerial function supplied by sacred music in the service of the Lord. Therefore, as I mentioned earlier, sacred music is to be considered more holy in proportion as it is more closely connected with the liturgical action. Whether that's delight to prayer, fosters unity with minds, or confers greater solemnity upon the sacred rites. Beautiful. I'm going to skip ahead. This is from paragraph 116. The Church acknowledges Gregorian chant is specially suited to the Roman liturgy. Therefore, other things being equal, it should be given private place in liturgical services. But other kinds of sacred music, especially polyphony, are by no means excluded from liturgical celebration, so long as they accord with the spirit of the liturgical action. The Church says there is one particular type of music that's uniquely our own, but other types of music that are in accord with the spirit of the liturgy can also be used. Mentioned sacred polyphony as one of those. Of course, we know that all other things are not equal. The experience of so many of us is not one where we have a lot of experience of either sacred polyphony or Gregorian chant. So as we make pastoral decisions and judgments and decisions about how to approach the sacred liturgy, we have to begin with where we're at, because things are not all equal. But the Church does show us that the Gregorian chant is the model by which all other music and its place in the liturgy is to be evaluated. Listen to this one. This is the next paragraph, paragraph 117. The typical edition of the books of Gregorian chant is to be completed. That's interesting enough to think that even at the time of the Second Vatican Council, we didn't have a critical edition of all of the Gregorian chant that we could say, this is what everyone sings everywhere in the church. Already 50 years ago, most of that work now has moved forward. A lot of that work has been completed since then. But there's still actually some areas that they haven't completed that work. But listen to the next paragraph, the next sentence in paragraph 117. It is desirable also that an edition be prepared containing simpler melodies for use in small churches. That work was also carried out, and a much simpler version of chant was prepared. It wasn't the Gregorian chants, which are, some of them can be rather difficult, can be rather daunting for a first approach to chant. So a simplified version of that was created to make it possible for those who don't have a lot of experience with chant to be able to enter into and begin to use some chant in the sacred liturgy. And so I want to kind of end with that historical treatment, end the treatment on the Second Vatican Council, Sacrosanctum Concilium, kind of bring us to where we're at right now. I believe that we're a very, very unique time of possibilities for the growth and development of sacred music in the church. And I pray that you have the opportunity to continue to develop all of the gifts that all of you so wonderfully offer to your parishes in the spirit of prayer. One of the things that's happened recently, particularly in light of your faith and in light of the 50th anniversary of the Second Vatican Council, it's been a real return to the texts themselves of the Second Vatican Council. Look and say, what did the council actually say about things? A lot of things were said for a long time in the church as something that came from the council, but really don't bear on what the texts say. And Pope Benedict XVI gave a beautiful address to the Curia in Rome shortly after his election to the papacy in 2005. And I want to read just briefly from that. The last event of this year on which I wish to reflect here is the celebration of the conclusion of the Second Vatican Council 40 years ago. This memory prompts the question, what has been the result of the council? Was it well received? What in the acceptance of the council was good, and what was inadequate or mistaken? What still remains to be done? No one can deny that in vast areas of the church, the implementation of the council has been somewhat difficult, even without wishing to apply to what occurred in those years the description that St. Basil the Great doctor of the church, but of the church's situation after the Council of Nicaea. He compares her situation to a naval battle, the darkness of a storm. He's saying, among other things, the rock is shouting with those who, through disagreement, rise up against one another. The incomprehensible chatter, confused din of uninterrupted clamoring, has now filled almost the whole of the church, falsifying through excess or failure the right doctrine of the faith. I think in the immediate years following the council, the Second Vatican Council, there was a little bit of that. I think things have normalized somewhat, thanks be to God, as time has gone on. But it's helpful for us to remember that even in the 4th century after the council, there was great angst and great tension and great division in the church that gradually settled. I think in some ways the same happened. In the immediate years after the Second Vatican Council, things have started to settle and normalize. But I want to point out, this is still from that address from Pope Benedict XVI. And it's about the way to interpret what happened at the council. On the one hand, there is an interpretation that I would call a hermeneutic of discontinuity and rupture. It has frequently availed itself of the sympathies of the mass media and also one trend of modern theology. On the other hand, there's the hermeneutic of reform, of renewal in the continuity of the one subject church which the Lord has given to us. She is a subject which increases in time and develops, but always remains the same. The one subject, the German people of God. What he's saying is that there was a time and that there have been some voices in the church that have said, Second Vatican Council has created something new, which is unrelated to the church that existed before. He's saying, if we want to be authentic to who we are as Catholic, to what the church is, council is trying to do, we have to read the council in the light of everything that came before it and see it not so much as a new church being created, but as recognizing those areas of the life of the church that have fallen into a lack of vibrancy, a lack of life, and seeking renewal. Seeking renewal, not a jettisoning and a discontinuity. And I'm convinced that some of the push for even more secular forms of music, for an even greater distancing from the use of our great and beautiful tradition of plain chant, has to be seen as another manifestation of the hermeneutic of discontinuity. Along with this beautiful reclaiming the text of the Second Vatican Council, another beautiful thing has happened, and this is where I want to end, and then I'll turn it over to Dr. Donaldson for a bit of a practicum and some more remarks. Is that in the last 5 or 10 years, so many wonderful resources have been created for us. I know that Dr. Donaldson is going to give you bullets of them and walk through how to use them, that make the use of plain chant accessible, that make it possible, that give us the resource in our hands, and give us something that we can grasp onto quickly. And I think that this is one of the biggest changes that's happened in the last several years. It's a beautiful change. And I want to suggest that the most important thing, the most appropriate thing, at any time when we seek to add something to the sacred liturgy, to reclaim something from our beautiful tradition, is always to move slowly. That at any point that we do begin to use some plain chant in our liturgy, at any time we reclaim some of that beautiful tradition of plain chant, one of the things that happened immediately in the wake of the council that shocked so many people's faith is that the change happened so immediately and so suddenly without a lot of explanation. I think to add a small amount of plain chant to our liturgies would do an awful lot of good for reconnecting us to that beautiful tradition, for leading us into a spirit of prayer. And I truly recommend, I don't know if anyone here is directors of music in your parishes, I really recommend that the easiest place, and the most efficient place to do that is at communion time. In large part because, as a mass holder for many years before I was ordained a priest, I always felt uncomfortable at communion time because a hymn would be happening,
I knew only the first verse of.
I get through the first verse, and it would be time for me to come forward and receive our Lord and Holy Communion. And I feel like I should still be singing along. The beautiful thing about a simple, plain chant antiphon is there's something repetitive and prayerful to it that we can enter into quickly, and it takes the stress and pressure off of us. I think it's a good place to begin. So with that, I want to leave some time for a little bit of question and answer before I turn it over to Dr. Robinson.
You're good.
Not bad. We talked about doing 50 minutes and then Q&A. That went just under that when we started.
Doctor, what's the best way to get started?
Yes. The best way to get started? I think Dr. Donaldson is going to help with that. But I think because there are so many beautiful resources available, first, in music that's been published, even in English, that have simple plain chant melodies that are available and accessible. And many of them actually offer online resources for learning them. So that the music is free, and a lot of the training is even free because it exists in that beautiful, beautiful world of the web. To begin small, to recognize what's capable, what your congregation, particularly what your musicians are capable of, and to select your resources very carefully. And that's why I'm so thankful that Dr. Donaldson can offer some of those for us. But to select resources very carefully that your musicians will be capable of actually using, and to start small.
Is Gregorian chant all public domain?
Gregorian chant? That's a really good question. It's published by a publisher in France. But I believe it is. The answer is yes, I guess. Someone's done a lot of work in this area. So yes, it is all about the question of is all the Gregorian chant in the public domain. The answer is yes.
Is sacred music to be mandatory?
Well, that's an interesting question. The question is sacred music going to be mandatory for Catholic churches? In the sense of saying that any given